I turn your Bibles actually to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take one of the pew Bibles, and you can turn to page 948. I read from the same version, so you don't have to know where Romans is. You just need to know the page number, 948. The big numbers are the chapters. The little numbers are the verses. And so we are going to be in Romans chapter 13. Today I am preempting our series on 1 Samuel to deal with an issue of great concern to all of us. And of course that is the election on Tuesday. I had actually considered a few weeks ago devoting a sermon to that. Then I kind of thought better of it. And then this past week someone called and said that they and others had hoped that I would give some guidance on the election. And so in thinking about it some more, I just thought maybe I was right the first time. So my hesitancy in doing it is frankly, I believe that churches and pastors can oftentimes be too political and get their focus off the main thing. And so the main thing is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to make disciples. This world's passing away. All these governments are going to pass away. And what is most important above everything else is where do people stand with Christ? It is getting the good news out to people so they can turn to Him and be saved. And so let me just say that up front, that everything I say today, my hope, I'm sure I'm not going to make everyone happy today. But I want to make sure that we understand that the unity of this church is not based on that we all hold the exact same political views. What the unity of this church should be based on is the gospel. Okay, and that gospel is that we all, every single one of us, has rebelled against God. God is holy. He is righteous. He is good. And we owe everything to Him. He made us and everything in this world. We owe our existence to Him. And He is trustworthy. He is faithful. He deserves our absolute complete faithfulness and worship of Him. But we rebelled against Him, and we deserve His judgment. We deserve His wrath. But in His great mercy, He provided salvation through Jesus Christ. As God sent His Son into the world, God who became man and dwelt among us, lived a perfect righteous life in our place, and then died in a substitute death where He took the punishment for our sins. The wrath we were to receive from God for all eternity, Jesus received on that cross. He died paying for our sins, and He proved it when He rose on the third day. And so the gospel teaches us that for all of us who put our trust, our hope in Christ, for forgiveness of sins, for our righteous standing before God, we are forgiven and declared righteous in His sight. And so now we need to make clear, we understand that with faith comes the necessity of repentance, that faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. If we are turning to Christ, we are turning away from the promises of sin, the things we've been hoping in the past that dishonored God. We're turning from those and putting our trust in Christ and Christ alone for our hope, for our standing before God, for our eternal life, for our happiness, our joy, everything. We're trusting in Christ. And so everything I say today, my desire is it is consistent with that gospel, okay? It is consistent with that gospel, and so that is my intent. So anyway, so let me explain one other thing as well that may help you as we get into this, okay? Is I want to explain to you where I have come from politically in the past, okay? I grew up in the 80s, and so that I grew up under the presidency of two Republicans, Reagan and Bush. And so I was baptized in the philosophy of conservatism before I was ever a Christian. I was a conservative unbeliever, if you will. And let me just say that as a warning, as some advice to younger people. I wasn't the only one. That a large part of my generation grew up conservative and probably Republican because politics seems to run with generations, run in cycles. It's almost like a fad, okay? So it can run for a while, and you look back at the 60s, and so there was Kennedy was in, and then just that whole time period, I think the younger generation was leaning more liberal. And then you come to the 80s, and it goes more conservative. So if you're feeling led more the other way towards liberalism, it's more than just what your generation may think is right. There's a pattern that goes on in our politics. So anyway, so we want our politics to be more informed than just generational. There's more to that. And that's what happened for me. I became a believer, and I think at some point my stances on issues became more informed based on my faith. Excuse me. So, for instance, on the issue of abortion and saving the life of the unborn, that became a top issue for me because of my faith, and so I have voted based on that, and still do. That is a high priority for me. So I just want to lay out in the beginning where I'm coming from, so that may set you at ease or maybe not, but regardless, I want you to know where I'm coming from. All right, but we're going to look today at Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, to start us off a bit. And let me read that, and then we'll move on. Beginning at verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So with that, let's pray. Father, we just, again, trust this time in your hands, that it'll be profitable, not for our politics, more specifically, as your kingdom people, to walk in your ways and to honor you and the decisions we make in the political realm. So Father, bless us now, and we trust in you and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. So what we're going to do here, Romans 13, is where I want to hit on seven principles to consider in deciding who you vote for this Tuesday. Perhaps many of you have already voted, and that's okay. This is for next time, okay? But anyway, all these principles don't come specifically from Romans 13. I'm kind of using it as a launching pad to go further with this. So I say that up front. I can't tell you exactly who to vote for. In all honesty, though, I'm probably getting really, really close today. But I do want to do my best to put in perspective for you, so that you can make the best decision based on your own conscience. So anyway, principle number one is to understand that government is ordained by God to uphold justice for everyone. First principle that Christians need to understand as we look into politics, as we look to be involved in politics, is that government is ordained by God to uphold justice for everyone. Many people can get really down on the government. But look at what this passage says. Mind you, that Paul is saying these things about the government of Rome under Caesar. Not exactly the most ideal government as we see in history. But in verse 1, though, it says, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist are instituted by God. So we owe the existence of all governments to God. Clearly said there. And so what is the purpose of government? Well, verse 3 says, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. So what we see there is that the role of government is ultimately to uphold justice for its people, to punish when people do bad things to one another. Okay, so government is from God, and it is a good thing. This is speaking generally. I know that there have been throughout history and even now some extremely corrupt governments. But having lived in an extremely corrupt government, our family for a number of years, let me just say that even in those very corrupt governments, there is generally a rule of law there. It's not as great as it should be, but there is a level of rule of law in these very corrupt countries. And so if they didn't have it, they couldn't exist. And so still, this really pretty much for all governments is true. And so that's the first thing, from God, and it's to uphold justice and to keep people from doing bad things to one another. All right, that brings us then to our second principle we see in the text. Christians must obey the laws of government unless it goes against God's laws. Verse 2 says that whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Verse 4 says we should obey the government, quote, for he is God's servant for your good and an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Verse 6 gives an example of how we are to subject ourselves to the authority of government. Taxes. Believe it or not, taxes. We are to pay taxes that we are charged. Regardless of whether you think you're being charged too much, you are not to cheat on your taxes, or you are in sin. Okay? And this goes for everyone, me included. I've had accountants tell me stories about pastors cheating on their taxes, not reporting everything. And so, and I can tell you, for me, I mean, I'm self-employed. I'm listed as self-employed, so I pay both halves of the self-employed of the Social Security tax and those things, and it bites. But it's something we must do. And let me point out another thing here. Verse 7 says we are to pay taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, and respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. Folks, and I'm sure I've been guilty of this myself in this very election, but no matter how bad our politicians get, as Christians, we need to be in the lead and the example on the tone of the public discourse in our politics. We need to be the example and in the lead for others to emulate. We must maintain a civility to our speech. We are to respect and honor all of our leaders. 1 Peter 2:7 says, fear God and honor the king. 1 Timothy 2 says, to pray for our political leaders. Can we genuinely pray for our leaders and then show them the disrespect that is so common in our politics today? I don't think so. I don't think so. As we're oftentimes told to pray for someone that we have a conflict with, and it's hard to continue to have that conflict when we're praying for them, I think at the same time, it helps us to have more respect for our leaders and to approach an attitude towards them more properly as we pray for them. So we need to consider that. Now let's move to our third principle there. Some would argue that even though voting is not a law in our country, but a privilege, that submitting to the authorities of our nation, which is a democracy, involves voting. We should, for the sake of conscience, as it says in verse 5, participate in the political process. Well, regardless of whether you agree with that there, and coming from that text, I do think that voting may fall under an even more basic responsibility of Christians, and that is to love our neighbor. To love our neighbor, I think, requires us to be involved. As you see, as Christians, we have been given the truth. And I don't mean just information. We have been given grace and the ability to understand truth in our hearts and to conform our lives to it. That is a wonderful gift that most of the world does not have. Most in the world continue to live in darkness and cannot see and understand truth. And so they walk and they stumble. They may have great intelligence, but be ignorant of what is true and how best to live life. So our greatest responsibility is to do that, of course, by sharing the message of the gospel. It is the gospel that is the power of God for salvation, Romans 1:16. But with that, I think with sharing the message, we are obligated to live the message before people and teach what life would look like if we all followed God's ways. And so you see where this is going. In a democratic society, that requires us to lend some voice to the political process and how we think our society should function that would work best for all people. So, even you think about the issue of marriage and all the controversy that's gone on there. We're not standing for just we're not just standing against people who have a certain view, but who believe in same-sex marriage is okay. We're not just speaking against it. We're speaking for what is best for people. What God set things up a certain way, and so we stand for issues because we think it's what's best. That marriage being limited to a man and a woman, one man, one woman. That is what's best for people. And so we need to speak into it out of love, loving our neighbor so that they can see and understand that. So now, that brings us to a fourth principle. Now, I'm giving you a lot of information, so I hope you're writing this down. There's no way you can remember all of this, so I hope you're jotting some notes down. If we are to vote in order to speak truth into the political system, in order to love our neighbors and community and nation and even our world, how do we determine our vote? How do we determine our vote? The obvious answer for us as Christians is Scripture. Scripture. All that we know is true comes ultimately from Scripture. Christ is the light of the world, the revelation of God in the flesh, and Scripture is the written revelation of God to us. So we must make our voting decisions based on our understanding of the will of God in Scripture. Now, let me make sure we don't misunderstand this. I am not saying that we should be seeking for America to follow Scripture like we see in the Old Testament with Israel. Okay, I'm not saying that we need to try to establish a theocracy like there was in the Old Testament. All right, that is not what we should be seeking after whatsoever. In the Old Testament, God was king, and it was an obligation of every citizen to be a believer. And so, if you sinned against a holy God in this theocracy, for instance, adultery or homosexuality, the command was to put them to death. Okay, we should never desire that. I mean, Christ himself said his kingdom is not of this world. Islam is seeking a kingdom like that. Islam, their teachings basically are ultimately the goal is to establish Islamic law for the whole world. At least that's what they officially teach. And so, but that's not what Christians are teaching. Christ himself, again, said his kingdom is not of this world. And so I would argue that a democracy is the best form of government for Christ's kingdom to spread, where the rights and freedoms of every citizen is protected to live out their moral conscience, no matter how right or wrong we believe their conscience to be. Because ultimately it's a heart issue. They must decide from their heart to follow Christ. They can't be coerced, forced by some law to follow. The importance is that they see it in their hearts and freely choose, obviously totally empowered by God, by His grace, but choose put their faith in Christ. So that's I believe that democracy is the best form of government for our church to thrive in. So with that, I want to go over several issues that we deal with in politics in our nation. And what I want to show you now is how I myself personally look to Scripture and the wisdom of Scripture and apply it to these issues and come up with my views in for government and politics, okay? So you're not going to agree with every one of these. I think there's some that you really should agree to as a Christian, but not everyone, and you'll see as we go along. But we don't do politics. We don't separate politics over here and our faith over here. Everything about our lives, including our politics, should be filtered through Scripture, and Scripture should inform our stances on everything. Everything. From parenting to who we vote for. Everything. So here's an example. One of my priorities politically has been the right to live. The right to live. I don't think there's anything more fundamental than that. We see in Scripture that only God has the right to take a life. And of course, He did it ultimately through judgment on sin. The sixth commandment is, you shall not murder. Okay, so to kill innocent life is always wrong and should be, as I see in Scripture, our first priority to defend. So I think that should, at least for me, eliminates candidates for consideration who do not believe that, who will not hold up the right to life. And so I believe Christians should hold to a pro-life, anti-abortion stance. I don't see how we can look at Scripture and see it any other way. Yes, a woman's body needs her freedom to make the decisions for her own body is yes, that right needs to be upheld. But there's something more fundamental than that. And that is the right just to live, to breathe. And so we must show much grace, understanding, but I think that's where I fall on that. Another one that sometimes we don't consider that I think should be a major priority for us as Christians. I looked at Scripture and I think, and that is the freedom that we have to worship and our right to free speech. I think these are of utmost importance in thinking about the gospel and the church. Christianity has certainly spread in places like China, who have not had that kind of freedom, but it is something we certainly want to seek to defend if possible. And let me say this, not only for us as Christians, but for all religions. We should be concerned if our government tries to limit, in this country, the worship of Muslims. And the reason is because if they can start interfering with their worship, what's to say next is not us? So we need to uphold the right to worship freely. Now, sure, we still need to be on top of terrorism, but here's the thing: most Muslims aren't terrorists. The vast majority are not terrorists. When 9/11 happened, I had Muslim friends from Bangladesh call me saying, "Are you okay?" And so yes, there's a radical group that we've got to seeking to stamp out, but we need to protect the rights of every religion so that we're protecting our own and so that we can have the freedom then to engage them with the gospel and try to win them to Christ. So Next issue that comes up is the size of government. So does the Bible say anything about, for instance, the size of government? Again, you may disagree with me on this. This is one I think we can agree to disagree on as Christians. However, this is my reasoning on this, okay? Another major theme in Scripture is the depravity of man. Man's ultimate moral corruption. From the fall of Adam in Genesis 3, all people were born into this world with a corrupt nature. Genesis 6:5 says that every inclination of the thoughts of a man's heart is evil all the time. That is someone who does not know Christ in their natural state. Every inclination of the thoughts of a man's heart is evil all the time. And even after the flood, he quotes it again. Says it again. So in a world where the majority of people do not know Christ as their Savior, and so have not experienced the inward transformation that occurs with our salvation, then it is very dangerous to allow power, I would think, to be concentrated in a small group of people. You see the train of thought there. If our natural nature is corrupt, then it would seem to be a danger to concentrate authority in a small group of people who are ultimately by nature corrupt. And it's dangerous for Christians as well. The reason we have a plurality of elders in this church is to try to protect against that, okay? One man is fallible, okay? So we have a plurality of elders to try to protect that so that that leadership doesn't go off in error. Beyond that, the reason we have congregational government, we're not just elder-ruled, okay? We are elder-led, which is a big difference. Elder-ruled means congregation doesn't have a decision. The elders rule, they make decisions. We are not that. We are elder-led where ultimate, the biggest decision, the major decisions for a church has to be decided by you all, the congregation, to again protect against abuses by leadership. Okay? So I would think, in the same way, that the wisdom of Scripture would support limited government. We certainly need government. I'm not one of those free market. I'm not as free market as others, I would say. I think free market is good, but there's limits to that because the people are greedy and they hurt people. So we need government to protect the rights of everyone. But still, having said that, those candidates who support a limited federal government, I think, is a good thing. I think it's biblical. Based on what we know about the nature of man. Again, there's no command that says you should have limited government, but there is plenty of theology that warns against too much power concentrated with a few. Now, one more I'm going to hit on, again, is I'm trying to show you how I use Scripture, how I understand Scripture to inform my decisions in when it comes to political issues, okay? And again, I'll probably get more heat on this one perhaps than others, but I want to use this as well to springboard into our next principle, okay? So you'll see in a second what I mean. But the area of taxes. The area of taxes. Paul in Romans 13, and Jesus in his words, to give to Caesar what is Caesar's, I believe they defend and show that taxes are a good thing. But I want to go a step further with that. Jesus also says in Luke 12:48, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. Jesus is warning there against the love of money and to use what he has given us for the good of others. So, if that principle is true for God's people, why would God's people not support that same principle in government? And so I think the wealthier should pay more taxes in order to help the middle and lower classes. I don't believe it's class warfare. I think it's not loving money more than the needs of your neighbor. And again, there's certainly you can pull from other places to go against that. But as I look at the gospel, it just seems clear. We can't say with anything ultimately, I did this. I deserve this because I did it. I earned it. Yes, in real space and time we did, but we know every good gift comes. That it is all by His grace. The richest man, I don't care how much of a heathen he is, every dime he has was given to him by God. So we need to use Scripture to inform us. Even if you disagree with that point, you should still be using Scripture to come to your decision on how you view taxes or whatever, okay? But maybe you could see my dilemma coming, okay? And we see this in the next principle, all right? Which party upholds all four of these principles I just laid out? Neither. Neither. And folks, that should totally make sense to us. Why in the world would we think one party is the Christian party and the other is not? To think that way is to think unbiblically, folks. You've heard me talk about this before. The concept of worldview. Okay? Worldview is how a person looks at the world. It's how a person answers three questions. Three questions a person answers determines their worldview. The first question is, how are things supposed to be? If everything was right in the world, how are things supposed to be? Okay? Second question, what went wrong? Because everybody knows it ain't all like it's supposed to be, right? So second question we have to answer, what went wrong? Third question is, how do we fix it? Your answer to those three questions determines your worldview. And we are influenced, the way we determine those answers is based on things like our religion. It is based on, the country we come from, our ethnic origin. It comes from whether we grew up in a capitalistic society versus a communist society. Our social, we came from a rich or poor, whether we came from educated or uneducated. All these things play in to our worldview. And so, and you'll see worldviews going against each other. You'll see a capitalist saying the way things should be is we should just have a complete free market and people able to do whatever they, financially, just had the freedom to let the market run. And so the answer, the reason it's not that way is because we don't have that freedom, so the answer is to put that back in place, give that freedom, that liberty. A communist would come the exact opposite direction and say that it's all about just being community. The problem is we've become too individualistic and greedy, and we need to take that way. And so what happens is, and you can do Western world against Islamic, whatever. What happens is, folks, is this worldview thinks, this group over here thinks that the answer, this is how it's supposed to be, the answer to this problem is to get rid of this group over here. And this group over here is saying the answer to our problems is to get rid of this group over here. And so the idea then is that the problem, the world's problems are in the world, and the solution is in the world. But what's the gospel say? The gospel says we are all the problem. Every single one of us is the problem. And there is no solution in this world. That the solution had to come from outside this world. The solution came, God entered this world, became a man, and lived the perfect life in our place. and died for us on the cross to save us from our sins. The only solution is in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And so with that then, we look at every group as having some positives and yet some negatives. And that opens us up in the political realm. That should open us up to listen more to each other and then make decisions based on ideas, based on truth. But we don't see that. So here's the thing. For us as Christians, we're not going to find a political party who agrees with everything with us. We're not going to find a politician who agrees with everything for us. So what we have to do in politics as Christians, if we're going to have a voice, is to be very pragmatic. And with a pragmatic approach, we have to prioritize our views. So we must determine which of our views are the most important. If there is no candidate that agrees with everything we hold dear, we have to determine which views we believe are most important to God, the most basic and fundamental needs of our society, and vote according to those. And so for me, I can vote for a guy who doesn't agree with me on taxes. All right? But what gets more critical for me are things like life. That I have to vote for somebody who believes in the sanctity of life, who believes in preserving innocent life, the life of the unborn in particular. So that's how I've approached elections in the past. And now we come to this election. And my sixth principle, I used to just have five. Well, maybe six, but you'll see that in a minute. But this principle states, no view can trump all other considerations. Maybe that pun was intended a little bit. Again, in the past, in 2012, I voted for Mitt Romney. I did not believe Mitt Romney was a Christian. But I believe that was still a decision I could make as a Christian. But then we come to this election, and this is not a normal election. It has created a choice of candidates. It has created a dilemma through these choice of candidates that none of us probably ever thought we would face. And let me make it clear, the dilemma we face as evangelicals, I think, is not one candidate versus another. I don't think we can go into the voting booth and support a candidate who supports legalized abortion, not to mention these horrific partial birth abortions where the child is halfway delivered and then killed in the ninth month. I think the issue for us as evangelicals, then, is whether we as Christians can support the candidacy of Donald Trump. That's where the rub comes, primarily, I think. So in support of voting for Donald Trump, there is the fact that he is officially pro-life. He used to be pro-choice, but now he says he's pro-life. And I don't think that's a disqualifier that he's flip-flopped on that, because people have voted for George H.W. Bush, he was pro-choice and ran as president as pro-life. Mitt Romney, same thing. So I don't think that is a disqualifier. And again, with this being a top priority issue for most of us, many see this as the long justification for voting for him. To not vote, the argument is not to not vote for Trump is to allow a pro-choice candidate to win. And so to not vote for Trump, in a sense, is a vote for Clinton. Then there's the other side. There's the other side that would say, there is a long, long list of problems with Donald Trump. It's okay that he's not a believer. We've already talked about that, okay? I mean, he's clearly not a believer. I mean, he just clearly is not a believer. He has no understanding of the gospel. I mean, to say that he's never asked God for forgiveness can't get much more basic than that. no real knowledge of Scripture at all. But that's not it. We have to vote for a Christian. I mean, but then there's his personal life. He's owned hotels and casinos and operated strip clubs in them. He has bragged about his book on the campaign trail. He has talked about his book, and in his book, he brags about adulterous affairs and how they broke up marriages. His own marriage was broken up through affairs. The things he has said about minorities and women has just been horrid. His insults on social media about anyone who would speak ill of him. I mean, he called Russell Moore, who is the head of our denomination's Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission, not to mention the fact that he is a solid, reformed guy that is highly respected in reformed circles. Trump called him a nasty guy with no heart, because Moore criticized him, called him out on some of these things. He has certainly had questionable business practices and is quick to sue people. And so we wonder if he has not just the temperament, but the moral compass to be president. Here's something we got to understand theologically, folks. What we see in Scripture is two types of grace. There is special grace, which is when God chooses to save someone, he pours out grace and it's irresistible and he saves. Okay? We believe, we trust in him through the power of his grace on us. That's special grace. Then there is common grace that is given to everyone at some level. Okay? Anything less than God's immediate judgment, bam, is grace. Okay? And what you can see in unbelievers is more of this common grace than others. For instance, a Mitt Romney, okay? He's a Mormon. I don't believe a Mormon can be a Christian, all right? However, when you see his life, his family, how he's done in businesses and governing and things, there seems to be a level of this common grace on him where he makes some right decisions to the point where you could say, I could trust him. Even though he's not a believer, if these are my only choices, I could trust him to lead, okay? Because it's that common grace that he seems to have some moral compass there, some type of center to him, even though he is still ultimately apart from Christ in rebellion to him. So we just don't see that with Donald Trump. So let me just say, I can see both sides. I can definitely see the certain danger of another Clinton White House. Certain dangers. Nothing else to the unborn. Certainly. Not to mention other things. Many other things. And not voting for Trump can make the chance of Clinton winning highly likely. At the same time, I can see a very real danger of a Trump White House. So here's the thing I realized as I prepared this message. And you may disagree with me on this. But I do not think any of us can truly predict which one would be worse. Yes, we as Christians are to be pro-life. But that is not just for the unborn. We're to be pro-life for everyone. And if certain things are not protected in our society, can we protect the unborn? It's a thought that is definitely something I focused on. And I am frightened about the prospects of the candidate winning. I'm frightened about the prospects of the candidate winning who may be most aligned with my political views. And so with that, folks, I can't tell you who to vote for. But at the same time, I don't fault you for either one of those decisions. Again, I don't see the decision I'm talking about is whether to vote for Trump or not. And that is vote for Trump or a protest vote where you write someone in or you don't vote at all for the president. I don't see how we can go in and vote for the Democratic candidate. So as I as I contemplated this, the verse that has given me comfort comes from Psalm 27, verse 14, that Sean read earlier, where David is in trouble. His adversaries are against him, and he prays for deliverance, and then he affirms his confidence in the Lord, and then says, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." And I think there are times in our lives where we do not know what to do. We do not know what decision to make. In this particular case, with the election again, whether we definitely vote for Trump or cast a protest vote. Of course, we have to do one or the other. We should vote and be some kind of voice in this election. And so it's a judgment call, a difficult one. But here's the thing, folks. It is not a decision that we as Christians should either worry about or be critical of others who do not make the same choice we make. We should just make the best choice we know, the best choice we know to make, and wait on the Lord. And with it, we make that vote, and then we confess to the Lord before and after. "Lord, I made the best vote I felt like I could make. And I confess, Lord, that my knowledge is very limited. You know everything, Lord. You know the best vote to make. And I confess that I do not. I made the best vote I could make in my conscience. But I admit that I could be wrong. I could be wrong." And then we leave it there. What that means, folks, is that we do not put our hope in a politician or a political system. We participate in that system, but we don't put our hope in it. Too many Christians put their hope into politics. We vote for Trump, but we do not put our hope in him. We don't vote for Trump, but we don't act as if the sky is falling if Clinton wins. Believe it or not, there are millions of Christians living around the world under governments and politicians much worse than ours who don't let this bother them. They do what they can, but because their hope is not in the political situation getting better, instead their hope is in Christ. And their focus is on preaching the gospel and making disciples. And so, folks, for American Christians, we put our hope and trust in God. We pray and we ask for guidance. And then we make the best decision we know. And after that, we don't worry about it. God is in control. He established governments. Yes, we vote and votes decide elections. I understand that. But the one the Lord wants will be the winner regardless. Regardless. As Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." And he will do that with this election too. He is the true leader of this world. He is the sovereign Lord, ordaining all of his history to its conclusion. And for us who have trusted in Christ, our future is secure. As we learned in 1 Samuel, are learning in 1 Samuel, we do not put our trust in kings. We do not put our trust in kings. There is one we put our trust in, and he is the King of Kings. Who we trust in. So I think that is why it's fitting that as we close our service today, we close it with the Lord's Supper. We will cast our vote Tuesday, but right now we will cast our cares on the Lord and express our ongoing dependence upon his body and blood that was given for us that guarantees His love and grace far beyond this election.